I appreciate your attendance this evening. We're going to kind of pick up where we left off, except we're going to go back to the beginning to do it. That doesn't mean I'm going to preach this morning's sermon over. This being a two-part sermon, I'm going to pick up where I left off, but I'm going back to the original text so that we might fully understand what is being discussed here as we provide the conclusion of Brother Wallace's sermon, what it means to meet God. The text is Amos chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. As you turn there, we would recall that this morning we discussed the first part of what it means to meet God, and in so doing, we pointed out the challenge that was directed to Israel and their need to turn to God in repentance. Let's read the text once again. Therefore thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. For lo, he that formeth the mountains, and createth the wind, and declareth unto man what is his thought, that maketh the morning darkness, and treadeth upon the high places of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. We pointed out a number of things relative to this morning. We pointed out how that we can meet God, the God of revelation in science, and in so doing, we barely touched the edge of it. We could have spent the entirety of our time allotted this morning talking about science, talking about how that the Word of God that He has given us supports science and never goes against it. We, in dealing with these things, I hope that people grasp the importance of what it means to be able to meet God. We're going to see as we go on this evening that we're going to continue discussion by covering the God of prophecy and history and the God of universal prevalence and the habitations of God. I will tell you ahead of time that the longest section in the sermon, or the longest subsection in the sermon, was the one I covered this morning. So don't worry, just because I have three sections tonight doesn't mean it's going to be that much longer. But what does it mean to meet God? It's my sincere hope that when we depart from this place this evening, having heard this morning's sermon and then the conclusion of it this evening, that we will have a clearer understanding of what it means to meet God. And hopefully, all will prepare to meet Him while we still have time. The God of prophecy and history. You know, we discussed science this morning. We talked about how that man looks at science from one way and God looks at it from another way. But we need to discuss how the God of prophecy and history is a place where we can meet God. Just as with science, man has applied his hand to history. And we all know what happens when man applies their hand to something. They skew it. They change it. They alter it. Why, I'm even told that in our schools today that they're teaching things that will alter history. They're leaving out things. Oh, it's not important that such and such happened. Or some of the founding fathers were not as important as once they thought we thought they were. That's man's history. But not so with God. One might consider the character of prophecy as history in reverse. Now think about that. The Spirit had the Old Testament prophets to anticipate history. Oh yeah, they wrote about it ahead of time. They wrote about it before it happened. So, history in reverse. The history of the Jews was recorded before they lived it. Have you ever thought about that? And in the fullness of time, it was fulfilled to the letter. The things that God said would happen to Israel because of their being stiff-necked, because of their resisting against Him, because of them continually putting themselves in opposition to God, these things took place. But God had the prophets to write about it ahead of time. The coming of Christ into the world with all the facts of His incarnation were anticipated. It was foretold that He would be of the tribe of Judah. It was told that He would be not only of the tribe of Judah, but also of the family of David. His birth in Bethlehem was foretold many years before it came to pass. Not only that, his humble parentage was discussed, his childhood, and the fact that even as a child, they recognized in him something. The teaching in parables, his unjust trial and crucifixion, his resurrection, and his glorious ascension back to his Father. All these were foretold with prophetic precision and the exactness of true history. I say true history because it's not going to be altered. The things that Jesus lived were the things that were written, yet they were written ahead of time, centuries before the events occurred. His death by crucifixion, for instance. Do you know that the death by crucifixion was not even a thing known in Old Testament times? This was an invention of the Romans. But yet, it was told ahead of time. It was so described that only Christ's death on the cross could satisfy the description of it. Then there's the borrowed tomb in which Jesus was to be buried and from which way he was to come in resurrection and ascend to heaven. None but God could have anticipated this, and only Jesus could fulfill it. This series of prophecy that we have from the words in the beginning until the time of Jesus, it's much like the old illustration of a marksman with a bow and arrow. I want you to take several different marksmen, stand them at different distances from a target, and have them shoot at that target, which cannot be seen. Now, that makes it difficult. Have you ever tried to shoot at a target that you couldn't see? You're just shooting into the darkness. But I want you to place the first one at 1,500 yards from the target. And then I want you to place the second one at 1,000 yards from the target. And I want you to place the third one at 600 yards and the fourth one at 400 yards. And you might think that as you get closer to the target, the odds of hitting the target are better. Then have each one of them fire their arrow one at a time. And then when light is directed to the target, every one of them hit the bullseye. What are the odds? Impossible? Well, it can't be accidental. It might be accidental that one of them, per chance, is a lucky shot. There's an old saying that even a blind squirrel finds an acorn every once in a while. Even a blind marksman could hit the bullseye by accident. But when you have several of them doing so, this is kind of the way that history was written in prophecy in the Old Testament. It can't be accidental. Yet this is exactly what the Spirit had the prophets do. Moses lived 1,500 years before Christ, and he shot his arrow of prophecy and stepped aside. David then lived 1,000 years before Christ, and his arrow traveled through 10 centuries of darkness. And yes, it struck its mark. Daniel, 600 years before Christ, and his arrow too flew true and accurate. And finally, Malachi lived 400 years before Christ, and from him comes the final prophetic arrow, showing the Son of Righteousness, which should arise with healing in his wings, foretelling the coming of the Christ. After all the prophecies have been written, after all of these things have been foretold, the light of the New Testament is turned on, and every arrow has found the center of the mark. This is clear and indisputable evidence that this is the work of God, not man. You know, the Bible is not unscientific, as we showed this morning. Neither is it unhistorical. In Psalms, chapter 119, verse 60, from the pen of the psalmist, we know that the Spirit had him write these words. He wrote for us, "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." You know, there's not one single error in the Word of God. People come up to me and they say things, well, I don't know any other way of saying it, but they're foolish. They say, you know, your Bible doesn't say what my Bible says. Well, then I say something brilliant. One of them have to be wrong. But the word that God gave us, every word of it is true from the beginning, and every one of his righteous judgments will last forever. God throughout history has proclaimed to man the message, the same message that he proclaimed to Israel, because it was applicable to Israel as God dealt with them physically and fleshly as a nation. Prepare to meet God. As we live in this world today, we need to know what it means to meet God. And we know that we can go to his word and we can meet him in prophecy and see the history of the Bible. We also ought to be aware of the fact that we can meet God, who is the God of universal prevalence. What does this mean? As we go to our text, we see that it further states that God maketh the morning darkness and treadeth upon the high places of the earth. We discussed briefly the omnipresence of God this morning. The fact that he's everywhere. He's here, he's there, he's everywhere, as the song says. But in Psalms 139, we see strong evidence of the fact that God is everywhere and that he knows all. And we could take the time this evening to read the entirety of the chapter, but let's look just to the first four verses and see what the Spirit had the psalmist to pen for us, so that it might be recorded, so that we might have it forever, so that we can see the omnipresence of God. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsetting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it all together. He knows everything. He is everywhere. That is why we should stand in awe before him and his word. You know, to come before God, even while we are in our flesh, and we're not going to physically come before God as we will at judgment, but as we come before him in looking at his word and realizing, because of the things said in his word, that he is omnipresent, he should make us stop and think. We should stand in awe before him and his word. People today have a rather lax attitude toward God's word. Well, I don't like the way it says it in that version. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And if it's misstated in a version, it's no longer the truth, and it will no longer make you free. Why do people want to change the Word of God? Why do they want to alter it? Why do they want to wrest the Scriptures, knowing that to do so is to bring destruction upon themselves? Some even take it upon themselves to speak in terms of familiarity to God when addressing him in prayer. There's a common use Bible, I'm told, that's out that speaks as if God is your buddy or your pal. Oftentimes we hear people talk about the man upstairs. Listen, God is not a man. God is an awesome God, the creator of the universe. Yes, did he exist in human form? He did, as Jesus Christ came, lived here on earth. But we should address him for what he is, the all-inspiring God of the universe. When we commune with him in prayer, we need to stop and think, if nothing else, not about the blessings that we have, not about the wants that we want to express, but the fact that we are kneeling before Almighty God. That'll shake you up. We also should not ask God for anything that's contrary to his word. Oftentimes people want to say in their prayers, touch someone and heal them. Why, you're asking for a miracle. God doesn't do that. He did. There was a time when God dealt directly with man and a time in which he used miracles to show the proof of his word, but no more. It's like asking God, reach down and save my poor lost child, my spouse, my family, my loved ones, my friends. Why, let's just ask him to save everybody. God has never done anything contrary to his word, and we know that his word tells us that he's long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish. It is the desire of God that every soul is saved. But he's not going to go against his word. He's not going to change his word to make it convenient for you. Miracles have ceased, and God has not now nor has ever gone against his word. And don't expect it, because he's not going to do it. Now, the exhortation to Amos of Amos to Israel was a simple one. Take look at the opponent that you have chosen. Take measure of him. He makes the morning darkness. He is all-powerful. Reconsider your decision. Listen, what general of any earthly army would not desire to be able to control the light or to command the darkness? Oh, listen, if I was a commander in an army, I'd love to have that power. My army would be invincible. While we get right up there to the front line and boom, lights go out, it's dark, nobody can see, but we know where we are, we know where our enemy is. God has power. He has the power over darkness. That's what Amos was saying. God can do this. God is all powerful. God is all present. Reconsider this message that Amos delivers to Israel, given to him by the Spirit. It was a request of God. Don't get on the wrong side of God. You know, preparing to meet God as a challenge is a wrong thing to do. But preparing to meet him, to be with him, to know him, to serve him, and to be rewarded by him should be the desire of everybody. So this brings up the question, where, when, and how may one meet God in this present world? A valid question needs a good answer. One only needs to go to Psalms chapter 33, verses 13 and 14, to see where God abides and from where he watches over the crowning achievement of his creation. When you think, well, why does he need to abide anywhere? Because he's everywhere. Well, the Bible tells us what he does. It says, the Lord looketh from heaven. He beholdeth all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation, he looked upon all the inhabitants of the earth. But let me ask a question. Is it just enough for God to watch over his creation? There's a lot of people that think that God put together this planet and everything that's in it and all the works therein and set things in order and set it up and said, now let's see what they do with it. Oh, how sad. How wrong. He never intended for us to remain here and when time on earth for us is over, for it just to be over. In Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 5, we see the lawgiver Moses guided by the Spirit to direct Israel so that they could know what awaited them. We should all know what awaits us. We should all be aware of what God has provided for us. To those particular people, by the way, which he dealt with physically, he said, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither shalt thou, or thou shalt come. When we know where the habitation of God is, to that we should go. Then we turn to the psalmist in Psalms 26 and verse 8, and we see the love of the Lord that he possessed. You know, nobody's going to doubt or argue the fact that David loved God. Did he sin? Yes, he did. Did he make mistakes? Absolutely. You know why? Because he's human. But he loved God. The Spirit had him write, Lord, I have loved the habitation of the house and the praise place where thine honor dwelleth. We too should have that same love. And sadly, there are those even members of the body of Christ that do not have that deep and abiding love for God. And if we don't have that love for the truth, then our love for the truth is waxed cold and we are not ready to meet God. We sometimes sing the song, "Oh, I want to be ready to meet Him." Do you not think that that's why God had Amos speak to Israel? Prepare to meet thy God. In Psalms chapter 132:13, speaking inspired words about God and the place where His plan of redemption would begin for Israel and then spread to the whole world, the Spirit had him right. "For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for His habitation." God was going to be in the presence of those that loved Him, those that desired to serve Him. And He provided the means whereby they could be there and live in relative freedom. But man, as man usually does, did their best to mess it up. But many years later, the Spirit had Paul write in Ephesians chapter 22 regarding the habitation of God in the New Testament age. You see, it never was the plan of God for him to remain in Jerusalem. Oh, he had a temple built there. He had a place where he would appear before them to accept the sacrifice as it was offered to them according to the law which he had given to Moses. But it never was his intention to always abide there, for that to be his habitation. I think today many people have it a skewed idea relative to this. Oh, we've got to preserve Jerusalem. Listen, if we just leave that area alone for about another 200 years, they'll blow themselves off the map. But that doesn't matter, because God has established His habitation in the New Testament age. Ephesians 2:22, "In whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." Now the Old Testament, God said, "In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee and I will bless thee." Exodus chapter 20 and verse 24. And God recorded His name in the tabernacle of Moses, in the tabernacle, the temple of Solomon. But in the New Testament, the apostle declared that the church is the habitation of God, fitly framed together, and the material used were the Jews and the Gentiles, who through the work of the Spirit were taught and obeyed. Which, by the way, is the exact same thing that we have today. We have the Word of God. It was not something different delivered to them than is delivered to us, just in a different format. It's like listening to the same song on a cassette. They still have those, don't they? Or a CD. Or I guess that's going away too. The MP3. It's all the same thing, just in a different format. Thus, the church, those who are obedient to the word that the Spirit has brought to us and given to us, is builded for the habitation of God. That's why it can be said, when we gather together here in this place as the church, as the body of Christ, He is here among us and in our presence. In all the places where God has residence and His power is recorded, men may meet God, but only to the extent of its significance. Very briefly, we discussed that we meet God in nature, the world itself, and we do. But that doesn't mean that the statement of many can be used and would stand scrutiny. Like, I can be closer to God on a pond fishing than I can in church. I can be closer to God dealing with my farm animals than I can in church. That's the idea that some people have. But when I say we meet God in nature, I'm not talking about the things that we choose. I'm talking about the things that God chose. God is manifested or made known in the glows of the sunset, the flash and the lightning in the starlit sky. He can be heard in the rolling thunder, the wind in the forest, the song of the birds, and the murmur of the brook. You know, we can see God in nature. So in this present world, we can meet God. But without revelation, we could not meet God. And there's a very simple reason. a very plain explanation for that. It's because the one who built the world wrote the book. God is in His Word, the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. And so much could be said about this. In fact, you could take an entire sermon from that particular statement. Might even do that sometime. But since God is in His book and we can meet Him there, if we read it properly, divide it, and hold it dear to us. Another essential meeting place with God is in worship. The gathering of the church. You know, while the church is in the realm of worship, the word worship encompasses the whole realm of obedience to God. And I'm afraid that people have missed the picture. It's kind of like looking into the forest, or missing the forest for the trees, or however that expression goes. They've looked at it and they've said, well, you know, I go and worship. Okay. I'm not quite sure of the percentages associated with this, but at the time we spend worship, and let's just say that we're here every time that the church gathers, so on Sunday morning, let's say that's an hour, that's 2 hours, and then Sunday evening, that's an hour, and then Wednesday, that's, oh, another hour. So let's just round it up or down or whichever way you want to and say it's 4 hours. Well, I spend more time than that eating in a week. Think about it. If you don't think that's the truth, time yourself. Every time you sit down to eat, and every time you get up, and add it up through the course of the week, and I'll bet you spend more time at the table, most people do, than they spend gathered together in worship to God. But worship is important. Worship is homage rendered to God. You know, we render this to God in obeisance to Him with reverence in submission to His will. We bow down before God. We honor His great name in the good confession, which is, by the way, a confession of faith, not a confession of sin. The Bible itself has told us that we've all sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Why confess it? We confess faith in Christ, having believed on Christ and in God, and confessing the name of Christ in acknowledgement of His authority, having turned from our sins in repentance, and then being baptized into Christ. That is initial obedience. And sadly, many stop right there. They say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm not going to argue the point with you. You are. But what have you committed to do? You've committed to meet God in all these ways we've talked about. Obedience is also obeisance, rendering homage to God. In partaking of the elements of the Lord's Supper, symbolizing the death of Christ, in prayer, in song, and giving of our means, this is what we do when we gather together to worship God. And the execution of every act of obedience that God has prescribed for us to perform, and the discharge of every duty, is meeting God in the church in the realm of worship. And sadly, some don't think it's necessary to be here when the church gathers. You know, we simply cannot acceptably worship God outside of the realm of obedience. Jesus even talked about that, and we know that there are people that claim to be worshiping God. They claim to be rendering homage to God. But they do so according to the commandments of men, and according to Jesus, that's vain worship. But having met God in a life of obedience to Him, then and only then have we truly prepared ourselves for death. And friends, death is coming to us all. Death is an officer that no man can bribe, that no power can resist, and that no skill can evade. Are you ready to meet God in death? I had a conversation just this afternoon with someone who's having some health problems. In that conversation, the person made a statement, oh, well, I'm not too much worried about it. It's in the Lord's hands. And in just a couple seconds, when it's my time, He'll take me. You can't find that in the Bible. But you're going to die. We don't know when, God is not going to take us. In fact, death is a part of life. You know, when we were put here on this earth, we were put here to live so that we could die. And the space in between is the time that we've been given so that we can prepare ourselves to meet God, to spend eternity with Him. Unprepared to meet thy God. It will come. The time is uncertain, but the fact is not. Death is sure. Then after the death comes the judgment. The certainty of death is the same as judgment. But they come in their own proper and pre-prescribed order. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, we are assured of this. Now we don't know when our death will occur. Neither do we know when judgment will occur. But we know that death marks the end of our life here on this earth, and we know that the judgment will be sometime afterward, just after the second coming of Christ and the total destruction of the world and all the works therein. But just so that we might have a full understanding of it, Hebrews 9:27 says, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." And know that this judgment day of which we speak, of which Hebrews 9:27 speaks, is the day for which all other days were made. Stop and think about it. Every single day. I've heard people say all the time, these little slogan phrases, these little cutesy sayings. You know, today is the day, the start of the rest of your life, or something like that. It's amazing when I say something and I have a saying in mind, and before I can get it to my tongue, it's gone. Today is the first day of the rest of your life. Thank you. However, while that is true, it is also the only day that you have available to make preparation. Yesterday's gone. You can't get it back. Opportunities have passed, and you don't know about tomorrow. So what's left is today. You know, the sea will give up its dead. The Hadean world will be emptied and all will stand before God, and that final meeting place with God is in heaven. So many people are so wrong, so convinced that when they leave this earth, they're going to heaven. Well, they're not. The Bible teaches us that none will enter into heaven until after the judgment, and all will stand before God and all will bow before God. All will confess the name of Christ. But to think about spending eternity with God is quite possibly the sweetest thought in the human mind. You know, someone once said that mother, home, and heaven are the sweetest words. And it may be true, but the culmination is heaven. If we had the power to speak every language on the earth, to command every word and every vocabulary known to man, to have every syllable in the human tongue at our call, we could not even begin to express the glories of heaven. Heaven is the eternal ultimate. If we miss heaven, we've missed the absolute very most basic reason for living. Oftentimes we ask our children, what do you want to be when you grow up? You know the answer. I want to be a doctor. I want to be a lawyer. I want to be an Indian chief. I don't know. But how many of them say, I want to be a faithful Christian? If we miss heaven, we've missed the very reason for living, and it would have been better to have never lived than to live and miss heaven. Prepare to meet God. Never find yourself on the opposite side of God. And again, as we draw to a close this lesson, now is the time for preparation. You know, today may be for you the day of destiny. Now is the time for a decision. Prepare to meet God. I want you to think about this. Rather than to prepare to get up and go, rather than putting your books away, I want you to stop and I want you to think and I want you to ask yourself the question. I want you to be absolutely drop dead honest that if you drop dead right now, Are you ready? You know, we've already touched upon the plan of salvation and the steps to be followed in our initial obedience to God, but I want to lay them out for us again so that we can all have the chance to prepare. And we're going to sing a song and we're going to offer the opportunity. Somebody might say, well, preacher, why do you do that? When you look out on the audience and it's a slim crowd tonight and everybody here is a member of the body of Christ. Well, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And it might be that someone needs to respond to the invitation. That perhaps they come to the realization that way back when they were dunked into the water, they weren't aware of what they were doing. They didn't do it properly. They didn't do it according to the what the Bible lays out for us. I've heard of that happening. Perhaps some would come because they realize that their lives have become entangled in sin. And they're not prepared to meet God. What does the Bible say? It tells us in Romans 10:14 that one must hear the word of God. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? We're to believe. Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seeking him. They also are to be ready to repent. They have to repent. Acts 26:20 is what Saul showed, first to them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Confessing before name the glorious name of before men the glorious name of Jesus Christ. Just as Peter did before Christ in Matthew 16:15-16. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then being baptized into Christ, which 1 Peter 3:21 says that is what saved us. There's not a person alive who's heard, believed, repented, confessed, and has not been baptized that's been saved. And there's the proof. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. And then we must remain faithful. Again, we go to the words of the Apostle Paul, given to him by the Spirit. In 2 Timothy 4:6-8, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. You know, he could have said that in much fewer words. Now the Spirit gave him exactly what to say, but I can encapsulate it. I can sum it up for you. What did Paul say in these passages? He said, I am ready to meet God. However, there are those that have not remained faithful unto death. There are those who find themselves as a child of God living in error. They ought to know that they are erring Christians. In Acts 8:22, clearly and plainly says what one in that condition must do to be ready to meet God. Repent and pray. Tonight as we open our songbooks and as we stand and sing the invitation song, if you're subject to it, won't you come?